Again in John's Gospel and chapter 19, and we'll just read from where we finished last night, and we'll read the three verses that follow the three that we read last night. Last night we read verses 25, 26 and 27, and we'll just read verses 28, 29 and 30. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Now we do trust and do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, as we outlined yesterday, these would indeed be the fourth and the fifth of the fifth and the sixth of the seven sayings from the cross. We're only really going to look at one of them. Tonight, had we been here for the gospel meeting, we probably would just have looked at the other one. It is finished during the gospel meeting. But today, we just want to think of this very simple cry from the cross, I thirst. We'll first of all say a little bit about the setting, just about that little expression at the beginning, after this, just to put this into its place as to when it took place. And then we'd like to say something, first of all, about what this has to say about the scriptures. You notice that little expression that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then we want to say a little something about the Lord Jesus' sufferings, and in particular, his sympathy for us as a result of those sufferings. And we want to do it in that order because finally we want to say something about this cry, and we want to suggest there is a sense in which it is also symbolic. But we want to be very careful in that to make it clear that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus are absolutely real. Even though I do think there is a sense in which this cry, I thirst, perhaps has a little bit more to it than just the physical sufferings. But we'll come to that later. So that's what we'll do. We'll look particularly, as we say, when we come to do it, in relation to the scriptures, in relation to his sufferings and his sympathy, and we'll say something about it as a symbol. But first of all, in its setting, after this. Now, you would need to piece the Gospels together to see exactly what is happening here. But this is, we said yesterday, that there was only about 22 days covered by John's Gospel. And of course, in chapters 18, 19 and 20, there is one fateful day being covered. It is the day, of course, which all the Gospels together spend a huge amount of material on. It is that 24 hours that encompassed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Scriptural days run different to our days. We speak about day and night, but you'll notice right from the beginning of the Bible, it's the evening and the morning were the first day, etc. And the day really commences in the scripture at dusk. And this particular day is covered in scripture. From dusk to the darkness of midnight, to the dawn of a new day, and indeed to the next dusk. And I would judge that if you look at the Gospels together, you would find very, very clearly that that 24-hour day that started as the sun went down on the night before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and finished as the sun went down again and he was laid in the tomb 24 hours later is very clearly in the Gospels divided into eight sections. And I would suggest that certainly three of them were told explicitly out of 3 hours in length. I would judge that probably all eight of them are three-hour periods. Every one of the other Gospels gives you some detail from every one of the eight sections. They start with the Lord Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. They then go on to the Garden of Gethsemane. They then go to the arrest in the garden when the throng come and the trial before the Jews. That would take you to daybreak. And then they have the trial before the Gentiles, the first 3 hours on the cross at the hands of men, the 3 hours of darkness, and then, of course, the burial when the Lord Jesus' body is taken by Joseph and Nicodemus. When we come to John's Gospel, two of those eight sections are almost entirely missed out. You would see in John's Gospel, for example, that when you turn back to the beginning of chapter 18, you would say, at the end of the upper room ministry, you simply read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden in which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, etc. And you immediately go in to the arraignment and the arrest of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the 3 hours in Gethsemane are missed out in John's Gospel. Now, when we come to the verses before us again, we're going to find that the corresponding 3 hours, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment, are now also missed out. Because the 3 hours of darkness are not referred to at all in this gospel. Now, I would judge that these eight sections, actually, like so many things in Scripture, somebody mentioned to me over this weekend, years ago, our brother Rowan Jennings coming here. And I'd have to say it was Rowan Jennings as a young man in Liverpool and then also in Hamilton in Scotland when we were there who really started to provoke an interest in me in these patterns in Scripture. And it is remarkable just how the Spirit of God has stamped them across the Bible. And I would judge that in these eight sections, God moves in and moves out in an absolute mirror image in a remarkable way. This day starts with loving hands, the hands of the Lord Jesus, taking the symbols of his body and of his death, and dispensing them to the disciples and instituting the Lord's Supper. I would judge that then, in those hours in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus then is in contemplation of being in the hands of a holy God. He is then taken by the wicked hands of men and is arrested. And he is then delivered into the hands of the authorities, first of all, the Jewish authorities. And then day breaks. And the exact reverse of those four things takes place. From the hands of the Jewish authorities, but still in the hands of the authorities, he goes to the Romans. And having had a trial before Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests, the whole of the Sanhedrin rather, he then has a trial before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. And then in the same way, he's passed back to the hands of wicked men. And in 3 hours, as Peter describes it, ye denied, but he says, ye delivered him up, and by wicked hands he was crucified. And then, of course, he's back into the hands of a holy God. Not now in contemplation, but in these hours of darkness. And finally, as the day had started with loving hands who took the emblems and the symbols of his body, the day finishes as loving hands take that body from the cross. The Lord Jesus cries, it is finished. And at that moment, God intervenes. In the home, our brother Brian read Isaiah 53, and I always love that little section at the end. They would have, it's really, this is how it would read really, they would have made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. You know, there was a moment when God stepped in and said, enough. You see, what would have happened to the victim of a crucifixion, and what they intended, was they would have taken that body out to the Valley of Hinnom, which was a smouldering rubbish heap. And they would have thrown that body onto the Valley of Hinnom, and there it would have smouldered and rotted away. But you see, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, having cried, I thirst, and fulfilled the scripture, he says, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And God says, enough. Men will go no further. And they would have made his grave with the wicked. But God intervened, and he was with the rich in his death. And an unheard of thing. That two men, one of them, that lovely just man, Joseph, went, and as others earlier in the gospel had begged that he would be crucified, he now goes and begs that he might have the body, and he would lay him in that new tomb. Now that being the case, these two periods that mirror each other are the two periods that are missing in this gospel. And that is very appropriate, because you'll notice in this gospel, the Lord Jesus doesn't speak as he does elsewhere of going to the cross or going to Jerusalem, knowing all things that lay before him. In this gospel, the going to the cross is spoken of in a remarkable way. It says that when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the Lord Jesus views what is about to happen remarkably in the Gospel of John as going to his Father. That is quite a remarkably different way than it is viewed in all the other Gospels. And that is why I would judge for this Gospel, where he is the Son of God and he's the one who's come from God and is going to God, it doesn't seem appropriate that this gospel writer recalls either the awesome contemplation of what would happen in the hours of darkness, which I judge is what happened in those three occasions of an hour each in Gethsemane, or indeed in the 3 hours themselves, and John bears no record of it. And so our verse in its setting is simply this, after what? After 3 hours. I would judge, looking at the previous verse, that disciple took her to his own home, that he took her from that very moment. It appears from later in the chapter, he returned later on. And I would think that Mary was spurred the awfulness of hearing that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, remember, my God. And so now, if that's the setting, here we now come to what follows those hours. And the first thing we see is Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, I think what that means very simply is this. The great work of salvation was now complete. In those 3 hours of darkness, in mysterious circumstances that we cannot really look into, but as Anne Ross Cousins in her beautiful hymn puts it this way, Jehovah bade his sword away, O Christ, it woke against thee. And in a period that is beyond our comprehension, the Holy One was made sin for us. And a righteous God meted out upon him the judgment due to us in the holiest of scenes. It's pictured way back in Exodus when Moses is instructed to take the rod, and not before the people, but before the elders and before those who speak of government, he's instructed to strike the rock. And from the rock, not the occasion when he was told to speak to the rock now and he didn't and he struck it twice, that's a different incident. But here is a picture of Calvary. He was told in Exodus 17 to strike the rock, and out poured that water, that picture of the Holy Spirit as a result. Now, with that being the case, all things now being accomplished, we have this remarkable expression. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I want to say a little something about that. You'll see as you go down these verses, immediately following, they came to see if the Lord Jesus is dead, and they did several things. The Roman soldiers really were very much like the soldiers in the British Army today. They were trained to blindly obey orders. They never questioned. And the orders at a crucifixion were very simple. You go round each of them, and especially in this circumstance where they want to accelerate the thing, break their legs. You see, crucifixion itself was not fatal. It could go on for days. The eventual cause of death would generally be suffocation, because the victim could no longer press and keep their breath. And to accelerate that, if they wanted to, they could break their legs. And at that point, they could no longer press, and the life would be extracted out of them. The Lord Jesus, of course, had very accurately made it clear that no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. And of course, they come to him, and he's dead already. So number one, they disobey the orders, and they don't do what they should have done, is break the legs. They were not trained to question whether he was dead or otherwise. Their orders were to break his legs, but they never. Secondly, one of the soldiers, for some unknown reason, decided to do something, humanly speaking, for an unknown reason, that he was not told to do. And he took a spear and he pierced the side of the Lord Jesus. And John makes it clear both of those things were done, not by the control of men, but by the control of God, and it was that the scripture might be fulfilled. So you'll see that even in this circumstances, that God is so in control that the actions of men are directed, that every detail of Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and everything would fulfill the Scripture. But the Lord Jesus himself is also in total control. And here now, the Lord Jesus is as though he is making a panorama of Scripture. And here is a verse away back there in Psalm number 69. And away back in Psalm 69, it says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is the psalm where he sinks in deep mire, there is no standing. I am weary of crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. If you read the gospel records clearly, the Lord Jesus had actually had two opportunities already to fulfill this Scripture, and he hadn't taken them. If you read Matthew and Mark, they will tell you that prior to the crucifixion, before they put him on the cross, they offered him the normal mixture that was often given to a victim of crucifixion. Some would suggest out of kindness, but I think not. Simply in order to make the victim a bit more capable of enduring it so they could prolong the thing even further. They give them what is called wine mingled with gall. Now, it is effectively, if you pick up your little pieces of medicine and it tells you with some of them that are acting as painkillers in particular, not to be consumed with alcohol, the reason being there's an acceleration of the effect of the medicine. In other words, they would take the victim and they would stupefy them to a certain extent. The Lord Jesus, in both Matthew and Mark, it says very clearly, he refused. The Lord Jesus, of course, on the cross is, and we don't want to get into this great debate, was he a priest on earth, etc., because I think there is no doubt that at this moment in time, he is both the offerer and the offering, and he is carrying out the most priestly act that there has ever been in the history of mankind. I know he's not a Levitical priest, but he is carrying out this wonderful, where he is, if we want to put it technically, the propitiator, the propitiatory, and the propitiation all at once. And he's fulfilling every one of these pictures that you in the Bible class here are going to see as you make your way through that tabernacle. And here he is now carrying out that priestly act. Leviticus makes it clear that a priest in carrying out his actions cannot carry them out under the influence of wine or alcohol. It would not have been appropriate, or as we noticed yesterday, morally perfect for the Lord Jesus to have done that. He refuses. When we come to Luke's gospel, we now come to the first 3 hours of the crucifixion, and the soldiers start to mock him as a king. They've written over him. I don't believe Pilate put it there in mockery, but I think Pilate makes it very clear, what I have written, and he's not prepared to change it for the Jews. And he's put that title, this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the soldiers now, in mockery of that, they cast lot for his garments, they take the vesture, they've put a purple robe on him before, they've put a crown of thorns on him, they've put a scepter, there's a reed in his hand, and another of the regalia of a king would be a cupbearer. And one of them, again, is held it up. And the Lord Jesus, the real king, the true king, once again rejects. Because all things were not yet accomplished. But now everything is accomplished, and the Lord Jesus looks at the detail of Scripture, and the detail of Scripture is so important that though those two opportunities, when it was inappropriate for a priest or for a king, now the one who in this gospel is very much seen as a prophet, you look at the first chapters and you'll see that, and that men saw him as that prophet, and those seven great signs were a declaration of it, he has such an intense interest in the detail of Scripture that the Scripture must still be fulfilled. So now he says, I thirst. And now he's given the third opportunity to fulfill the Scripture. And because everything is now accomplished and the great work is done, he says, and the Scripture says very clearly in verse 29, or verse 30 rather, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he took it. And the sour wine was taken, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled the Scripture that they gave him that vinegar to drink. Now, I just want to, as before we move on to the next little heading, ask us this question. Do we put the same import on the detail of Scripture that the Lord Jesus does? We see, we asked the question yesterday, didn't we? Or we made the statement that Mary made. Whatever he says unto you, do it. We live in a day when people seem to think, well, you know, the big issues are fine, but it's a bit hard and a bit rigorous and a bit legal and a bit difficult to kind of look at the minutiae and to put into practice every detail of Scripture. You know, if you go back to the days of Nehemiah, you will find that here is a people who were reading their Bibles. And they read about the Feast of Tabernacles. And they read that what God instructed them to do on the Feast of Tabernacles was to go out into a field and to take branches and leaves and twigs and to build a little booth and to go into the booth and to sit in that booth and to go into that booth for 7 days and to remind themselves that they'd been a pilgrim people, that the Lord had brought them out. Now, it hadn't been done for hundreds of years. Nobody had done it. Fell into disrepute. And bear in mind, they were no longer a people down in Egypt. In fact, that had long gone, and they'd now been even taken away in captivity, and were now just back in the land. But they read their Bible, and they read this detail, and folks could have said, now wait a minute, we haven't done it for hundreds of years, so it can't be that important. You know, there were men 500 years ago who recovered some of the great truths of Scripture, and folks could have said, well, we've been in kind of darkness for 1,000 years. And there were men just over 150 or 200 years ago who recovered other great truths of Scripture about how saints should meet and looked at it. And folks could have said, well, we haven't seen anything like that in our lifetime or for a long, and does it really matter? And these folks in Nehemiah's day could have said, look, the whole thing's symbolic, because it was symbolic. And bear in mind, some of the things we practice today, like remembering the Lord Jesus and the loaf and the cup, are symbolic. And the covering that the sisters put on their heads is symbolic. And the water that we're baptized in even is only symbolic. But they're all vitally important. And in Nehemiah's day, it says the people read it and they did it. And then we've got a little bit of these passages in the Bible where we get bad English but good theology. And literally translated, it says this, there was very great gladness. You see, the wicked one has caused us to believe in a myth. That in some way, to adhere rigorously to the truth of Scripture is arduous and difficult and kind of irksome. When the reality is, in this very gospel, the Lord Jesus says, the truth shall make you free. And he himself in perfection here demonstrates that the detail of Scripture matters. And the detail of Scripture should matter to you and it should matter to me. And when we see truth in Scripture, what we're supposed to do is put it into practice. Even if it is apparently something that nobody seems to have done for a very long time. If it's the truth of Scripture, that's what we should do. Now I want to say a little something about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and particularly about his sympathy here. On that cross, I'll state clearly what I believe about his sufferings. I believe there are two types of sufferings took place on the cross. There are what we call vicarious sufferings, and there are what we would think of as sufferings that are, if we like to put it this way, on account of righteousness. In Peter's epistle, Peter makes it clear there are three types of sufferings when he looks at the Lord Jesus and he looks at you and I. It is possible for you and I to suffer as a wrongdoer. In other words, it is our own fault and it is for things that we have brought upon ourselves. It is also possible, says Peter, that we might suffer as a Christian. Suffer on account of righteousness. They are sufferings that our Lord entered into. Peter also makes it clear there are sufferings that he entered into. He bore our sins. And they are sufferings that we cannot enter into. So we have sufferings that he never entered into. He was never suffered as a wrongdoer. For he did no sin. He knew no sin, and in him was no sin. We can never suffer on account of sin. But there are these vicarious sufferings for righteousness' sake. These are the sufferings that are in common between the Lord and his people. Now, I personally would believe that all that he experienced at the hands of men are not the sufferings that resulted in our salvation. I don't believe men had any part to play in that. I believe it's what he experienced at the hands of God that brought about our salvation. However, I want to be very clear, I believe that both sets of sufferings are absolutely essential. One is essential for our salvation, but the other is essential that we might have a faithful and merciful high priest, not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but that wondrous double negative that gives us the great positive, one who most certainly can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So I want to be clear today, when the scripture says, his visage was marred more than any man's, that's exactly what it means. Now, I personally don't believe visage necessarily means his face, by the way. I think it is much more to do with the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. The reason he was marred more than any man, you'll see the word repeated. The first expression is at the end of chapter 2 of Isaiah. It's repeated at the beginning of chapter 3. It's to do with his form and with his comeliness. And there never was a perfect man before. And what took place at Calvary marred him in a way that no other human could ever have been marred. Because no other human was ever perfect like him. When the scripture also says, prophetically, the words of the Lord Jesus, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? It is a rhetorical question that clearly the answer is no, there isn't. There was never a man of sorrows like this. And the extremity of these sufferings are immense, and they are absolutely real. And his tongue did cleave to the roof of his mouth. And therefore, I think what this verse is going to show to you and I, and if you back just look for a little minute at all seven of these expressions from the cross, you will see a beautiful picture of the sympathy that the Saviour has with his people. You will see a dying man, or a man who is going to die. We shouldn't use the expression of the Lord Jesus, a dying man. But you will see a man at his very last. And he is praying on behalf of the very perpetrators. And as it happens, as I said to you yesterday, my reading was in the closing chapters of John's Gospel. So my reading today was in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And I judged that that prayer was answered. The service that was his while here on earth, for example, he did forgive sins. That day of service had finished. And in a way that we cannot really enter into, he was not able to do what he'd once do. The hands that had touched the leper and had touched the children and had raised the dead and had healed the sick were now nailed to a cross. The feet that had carried him through every town and village preaching the gospel were also now nailed to a cross. But we say reverently and carefully, even in those circumstances where former avenues of service were no longer open to him, he prayed. And another avenue was open to him. And I think there's a tremendous example for the people of God. There are saints today who cannot do what they once did. But there are other avenues of service that God has opened to them. And the Saviour sets the example. You'll notice then, I would judge that in that next expression, and one of our brothers, or more than one of our brothers this morning, mentioned it in prayer, that lovely verse in the Hebrews where it says concerning the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. I think you get a little picture of that with the thief on the cross. A man with no hope from his past life and nothing to cling to and no promises he can make for a future life, for he doesn't have one. Hopeless and helpless and wretched, and he rests everything on Christ. And I do believe even in the midst of the horror of Calvary, the Lord Jesus to a certain extent saw of the travail of his soul. He had the joy that was set before him, and there was one who was brought to faith. I think it is true for the people of God in many circumstances of life that they face. Remarkably, as Paul would teach the Philippians, even in the most dire of circumstances, there is a joy that the believer has that the ungodly know nothing about. You see, this world is obsessed with happiness. Happiness has got a little syllable in there, hap. Happiness depends on happenings. It's all about events. For the ungodly, their happiness depends on events. For the child of God, says Paul, despite the events, I rejoice and I will rejoice. There is a joy that the believer has that, no, you wouldn't sometimes think so, mind you, when you stand on a platform, you look out, I'd have to say. But there is a joy that the believer has. And even in the awfulness of Calvary, the Lord Jesus can see that. Many of us are called, and some of us in recent days, both natural fathers and spiritual fathers and others, have been caused to go through the pain of separation from those that we love. Well, I want to tell you, the Savior knows all about it. He knew what it was on a cross to say his final word to a mother and put it into the hands of a disciple. He knows what it is to be in a home where some believe and some don't believe. He knew what it was to be in a home where death came in, where sadness came in, where difficulties came. You see, he was in all things tested like as we are, apart from sin. And can I even say this carefully and reverently? He even knows what it is in circumstances that we can't go into to cry this, my God, why? I remember at a graveside, a dear friend of mine taking the grave service, and a second little white box being put in the ground in the matter of a few weeks as two little infants had died. And the dear brother said that day, he said, you know, even the Savior cried, why? It is not a sin for the people of God to ask why. There are circumstances in our lives to which we do not have the answer now. Perhaps we will get the answer one day. I tell you what we will get. The peace of God, which passeth understanding, is better than understanding. And the Lord Jesus knew what it was to cry, why? And now he knows what it is to cry in physical human suffering, I thirst. The psalmist says it was such a thirst that his tongue clave to the roof of his mouth. After hours in the baking sun and the shame and the ignominy of men and the pain and the horror of all that took place and having refused the opportunity to drink previously, his thirst was real and his sufferings are real, and when his people experience physical sufferings, the Savior knows all about it. And he knows what it is like a Paul to say, I have finished the course, I have run the race. And for a work that is incomparable to our little course and our little race, he cries, it is finished. And it is even Spurgeon, isn't it? Now, I can't go along with him, I'm afraid. I'm along with the hymn writer. What would it be to go without dying? But they tell me that Spurgeon said he didn't want to be raptured, that he wanted to die. And the reason Spurgeon, they say, wanted to die was because his Lord experienced death. And he therefore also wanted to go through the article of death. Now, I can't say I'm with Mr. Spurgeon on that. I would be with the hymn writer. What would it be to go without dying? However, if we are called upon to go through the article of death, our Savior has been there before us as well. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the first death of a believer apart from death in judgment in chapter 5 that you'll read of is the death of Stephen. And Stephen says two things as he's being brutally murdered by men. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, which is remarkably similar to Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which is similar but distinct from, as it would have to be distinct from, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And as Stephen went through the article of death, there was one standing waiting to receive him who'd been through the article before him. And the scripture says in the most beautiful way, of the most violent and horrendous of deaths, humanly speaking, the scripture says Stephen fell asleep. What a way to describe a death like that. That's because those who are in Christ, when they die, they do sleep. Only physically, of course, only the body. Don't you get yourself... I remember listening to... They tell me one year at the Belfast conference, a brother spoke, and at the end of it, a dear old man took a terrible turn. And when he woke up, they thought he'd passed away. And he said he was that worried because the ministry had confused him, and he says he was worrying whether he'd wake up in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he was quite confused by it. Well, you know, sometimes I think we get ourselves into all sorts of fankles about our loved ones who've gone before. And I've heard ministry about whether they're in the garden or whether in the paradise or whether in the Father's house. And I would judge that until the day when we get there, the scripture has told us two things, and they're all that we need to know. It tells us that they're with Christ, and it's far better. And the rest can probably just wait till we get there, and there'll be less confusion if we leave it at that, and we'll all find out when we get there. But you want to rest assured of this, any believer who's gone on before, they're with Christ, and it's far better. And by the way, I would judge from 2 Corinthians, it's going to be better still, because they don't yet have bodies, and when they do, it'll be even better still, and by then we'll be there with them. So here's the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. But I want to just close by suggesting a little something else. And I've tried to emphasize the reality of these sufferings. However, thirst has been mentioned already on four occasions in John's Gospel. And not once does it mean literal thirst. In every occasion in John's Gospel when it is mentioned, it is not what I am doing now. It is the Lord Jesus, for example, when he says to a woman at a well, "If you knew who it was that you were speaking to, you would ask, and I would give you water, and you would never thirst again." Now, he's not talking about physical thirst, is he? He's talking about never having that desire that men have for the God-shaped void. They would have the satisfaction of knowing the reality. You see, there's a world out there today, and men are searching for satisfaction. They're into everything, and they cannot find it. They're thirsting for something. They don't know what it is they're thirsting for. But what they are really thirsting for is the truth. The truth that can make them free. And if only they could be made aware of it by the people of God and come into salvation, then they would never thirst again, because they'd have the answer. And you'll remember the Lord Jesus at the great day of the feast says the same thing. "Let him that thirst come unto me." And he says it again. He says it in chapter 4, and he says it in chapter 6, and he says it in chapter 7. And so we have this picture throughout the book that thirst is not only a literal thing as it is here, without a doubt, but there's a symbolic thing. Now I want to take you to another verse, because I believe there's another psalm in play here. And it's not Psalm 69 this time. It's a very well-known psalm. Many of you will know it. You don't need to turn to it, I'll just read you a bit of it. It's Psalm 42. You know how the psalm starts, don't you? "As the heart panteth." It's been popularized in a song. And I want to suggest to you this is a messianic psalm. Now, you would need to back that up, and I would back it up from the 7th verse of the psalm that says this: "Deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Now, I don't think any man who ever lived could honestly say that. It couldn't refer to anybody other than the Lord Jesus. "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." I think that would establish that this is a messianic psalm. Now, look at how the psalm starts, and think of what the Lord Jesus is experiencing on the cross. "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." What has he just cried previously? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? And you think of what the mockers said as they passed that cross. My soul thirsteth for the living God. And having been through 3 hours of darkness, and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This Holy One now knows that all things have been accomplished. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he cries, I thirst. I would judge the loud cry described in the other Gospels is indeed the next word. It is finished. Not the whimper of a dying man, but the triumphant cry of a man who's laying down his life. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he went straight into the presence of God. And we're not getting into all the debate about the 3 days and three nights, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise is sufficient for me to accept that he went directly into the presence of God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. What a wondrous thing this is. Here in this little cry, the Saviour shows to us the scriptures really matter. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do they really matter to us today? Here in this cry, he demonstrates that we have one who absolutely sympathizes with us in every circumstances of life and knows what it is to have suffered in every way. He was in all things made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. And here is one also who could not have been nearer, but could not have gone away further, so that those of us who were so far away might be brought near. One who was the Prince of Life, who experienced death, so that we who were dead in sins might be made alive. One who himself was righteous, but was made sin, so that we who were sinners could be made righteous. One who was a son, but cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we who were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world, might be made the sons of God. And he knew what it was to thirst for the living God. But he knew, as he made those cries, that he would now stand before God. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that blessed one went back to his Father. I trust as we've just looked at these things today, you know, I used to think when I was younger, when I heard folks giving what I would call more devotional ministry, I used to think it wasn't very practical. Until one day, as a cheeky young whippersnapper, I said to a real giant of God's service that I noticed that he very often, this was what he kind of spoke on. And he said to me, I can picture him yet, he's now with the Lord on a railway station just outside our home. And he says to me, Alistair, he says, if drawing the people's attention to the person of the Lord Jesus doesn't affect them practically, nothing else will. And I believe that is just exactly true. And we need to take ourselves very repeatedly, perhaps, to a place like this cross. I remember looking at the book of Haggai, and I think of those words. He said, go up to the hill and bring wood. And they were reminded, I would suggest symbolically, that as the people of God, we need continually to get ourselves back to the cross. It was at the cross, where we first saw the light. And from time to time, we need to get back there, don't we? We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray?